Now this morning, there are several passages of Scripture that I want to share with you. I hope that you will not miss the message this morning because you have become accustomed to listening to me in a certain way. After a while, you begin to know exactly how your pastor preaches. And as I preach Sunday after Sunday, there are several of you that I can watch, and you are almost anticipating my next point. But occasionally, the style or the form or the manner of presenting a truth from the Word of God changes, and unless you change with it, if you're expecting it to be the same form, the same kind of outline, you're liable to miss it. And so I just want to forewarn you this morning that the message this morning is going to be a little bit differently styled and presented than usual. And I'm saying all of this because I don't want you to miss it. Because I have something that I'm leading up to in the message. And I want you to listen very carefully and not shift into neutral and just think that you can be carried along by what you've always been accustomed to. So if you'll wake up your brain and engage your spirit, there are several passages that I want to share with you. First of all, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to read the 10th verse. Then we're going to read Colossians 3, Philippians 3, and 1 Corinthians 1. Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Now, before we leave this neighborhood, I want to point out something to you in this first chapter of Ephesians. I want you to notice the numerous times that Paul uses the phrase in him, or in Christ, or in whom. For instance, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And then verse 10, that he might gather all together in one all things in Christ. The last phrase in that verse, in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted. Now, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I go on counting all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do continually count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now Colossians 3:11. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The last phrase, Christ is all and in all. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, back again to this Ephesians 1:10. There is going to be a day when God is going to sum up all things in Christ Jesus. Your King James has it that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The word gather together is a military word that is used for regathering scattered troops after a battle. And what the Lord is simply saying is that since the beginning of human history, when sin entered into the human race, that all things have been scattered. And there is coming a day when God visibly is going to manifest a truth. And that truth is manifested like this, that day God is going to gather everything, all things in heaven and in earth, and is going to sum them up in Christ Jesus. And what he is simply saying there is this, that one of these days we are going to discover that there are not things, there is only Christ. And that Jesus Christ is going to be seen as the sum of all things. Now, on that statement, I want to build this message this morning. Jesus Christ is God's everything. Jesus Christ is God's everything. What's going to happen at the end time, as revealed in verse 10, is simply God making visible what is already true. And God displaying to the human eye what is already a reality in the mind and the purpose of God. That Jesus Christ is God's everything. Now from our standpoint, we see things, different things, blessings and gifts, love and patience and victory. We see things. But to that person who comes to know Jesus Christ more and more, he becomes aware that they are not really things, but there is only Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ is God's everything. And someday he is going to visibly demonstrate this by taking everything and gathering it together and summing it up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's everything. We read a moment ago, Colossians 3:11. Christ is all. Now, I don't know any other way to interpret that, but simply this. Christ is all. In the Greek, it means Christ is all. In Hebrew, it means Christ is all. In Spanish, it means Christ is all. It simply means that Christ is all. Everything, that Christ is all. And the Christian seeing that and acknowledging that and experiencing that will have opened to him the door of all that God is and all that God has. And I am convinced and have become increasingly convinced in the past few weeks and months that the reason Christians are not able to maintain the victory that is theirs in Jesus Christ is because we have failed to see that Jesus Christ is God's everything. Christ is all. We've quoted this verse many times. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in him bodily. Everything that God is and everything that God has resides in Jesus Christ. Now, can you add anything to ALL? Of course not. Can you add anything to fullness? The word means the sum of all sums is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's everything. Jesus Christ is the end, and He's also the means to that end. Now, there is a tremendous and a beautiful picture presented of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And that picture is simply this, as I said. Jesus Christ is the end, but He is at the same time the means to the end. For instance, Jesus Christ is the fountain. He's also the water that comes from that fountain. Jesus Christ says, "I am the door." But He is also what you find on the other side of that door once you get it open. Jesus Christ says, "I am the way." But He's also what you find at the end of that way. Jesus Christ says, "I am the light of the world." He is the light, but He's also what you see when the light is turned on. He is not only the end of all things, He is the means to His own end. For instance, the Bible calls Jesus Christ Savior, but He's also the salvation that He saves us to. Psalm 27:1, Jehovah is our salvation. When He came to Mary and Martha, and they said, "Lord, Lazarus has died. If you had been here, this wouldn't have happened." Jesus did not say, "I will raise him." Well, now, He did raise him, but that's not what He said. He didn't say to Mary and Martha, "I will raise him." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." There's a big difference. For instance, James chapter 1 says, "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally." God gives wisdom, but what is the wisdom that God gives? 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "God hath made Jesus Christ unto us to be wisdom." Christ gives us wisdom, but He is the wisdom that He gives us. Christ gives us life, but He is the life that He gives us. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the record that God hath given unto us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son." And Colossians 3:4 says, "Christ, who is our life." For instance, Jesus Christ is the Redeemer, but He is also the redemption that He redeems us to. Jesus Christ gives us hope, the book of Romans says, but 1 Timothy 1:1 says that Christ is our hope. You see, Jesus gives us hope, but the hope He gives us is Himself. Jesus gives us life, but the life He gives us is Himself. Jesus gives us redemption, but the redemption that He gives us is Himself. Jesus gives us peace, the Bible says, and it also says Christ is our peace. He gives us peace, but the peace that He gives us is Himself. Are you with me? You see, from one standpoint, it seems to us that what God is giving us is things. What has God given us? Well, He's given us redemption. Praise the Lord. He's given us salvation. Praise the Lord. He's given us justification. He's given us righteousness. And from one standpoint in the Christian life, and I would say in the kindergarten of the Christian life, we see that God is giving us things. But as you come to see it more clearly and more scripturally, you see that what God is giving us is not things. He's not giving us salvation. He's not giving us eternal life. He is not giving us righteousness. He is not giving us wisdom. He is giving us not things, but He is giving us someone, Jesus Christ. And God hath made Him to be unto us righteousness, wisdom, sanctification, and redemption. Now, it's extremely important that you see this, and I'll show you why in just a moment. God does not give us things in the final word. He gives us Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is God's everything. Oh, this is beautifully demonstrated in Revelation 21 when it talks about the eternal state. I came close to shouting when I read this earlier, but I didn't want to be that way. Revelation 21, 22, describing that eternal state, that great day they sing about, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. You see, the closer you get to Jesus, and the more you see that Jesus is God's everything, the less you need of things. And there'll be no need for a temple in glory. Why? Because we will be in the very presence of Jesus. He is the temple. No need for sun, because He is the sun. No need for light, for He is the light. Why? Because now we see that Jesus Christ is the sum of all things. You thought God gave you light. No, He gave you Jesus. You thought God gave you victory. No, He gave you Jesus. You thought God gave you salvation. No, He gave you Jesus. Jesus Christ is God's everything. Now, the more you come to know of Jesus, and the more intimately you come to fellowship with Him, the less you will need things. Now, the more you need things, that's a good barometer that shows you you're becoming less and less enamored with Jesus. All right? Jesus Christ is God's everything. And the purpose of God is to get us to the place where God's everything becomes my everything. That's what Christianity is all about. And if I can ever come to the place where Jesus to me is everything, then I will have walked through that door of abundant living. And it is God's avowed purpose, and a purpose which He will never abandon, to bring you to the place where you come finally to recognize that Jesus Christ is God's everything. Now, why is that so significant? I'll tell you. If you do not see that Jesus Christ is God's everything, you will be seeking other things. Now, I want to illustrate that. Several years ago, well, let me go back even farther than that. One of the guilt feelings that I had as a Christian growing up, and even after I began preaching, was my prayerlessness. Now, I knew I ought to pray. I knew I needed to pray. But I tell you, it was like fighting a battle to get myself to pray. There was no joy in prayer. And my greatest sin, I suppose, there was no communication gap. There was just a big old prayer gap. There would be days and days on end that I would go without ever really praying. Then I'd rush in on Sunday morning, and I'd catch up, and I'd say, "Now, Lord, I know this week I haven't prayed much, but I tell you what, if you'll just get me through one more sermon, I promise you, I'll start tomorrow praying." And the next Sunday, I'd rush in, I'd say, "Now, Lord, I know this week that I haven't prayed much, but I tell you what, make a deal, strike a bargain. If you'll just get me through and just kind of come up on me this one Sunday morning, I promise you next week I'll really pray." And all my Christian life, I knew I needed to pray, and I tried to pray, but it was such a burden. But there came a time when I had a fresh encounter with Jesus Christ, and I came to know Him in a measure of His fullness, and spontaneously there was a desire, a love, an eagerness, a zeal for prayer. I found myself wanting to pray, and the greatest joys I had was in prayer. And I found my greatest moments with God in prayer. There was no pleading, there was no beseeching, there was no incriminating promises that I had to make. I just found spontaneously rising out of my heart a desire, an urgency to pray. And I prayed as I had never prayed before. A woman came to see me. I mentioned this somewhere in some message. A woman came to see me. She wanted to interview me. She had a tape recorder. I'd never been interviewed before for anything. And she wanted to interview me. And she said, "I want to talk to you about prayer." And she had a list of questions. And as we went down, she crossed them off. And she asked me what I believed about prayer and et cetera, et cetera. And then she came back to what I had obviously mentioned in some message. She said, "What was it? How did you get to where you wanted to pray?" And what she was looking for was a formula. A 1-2-3 method. And she said, I would love to be able to have this same desire to pray that you have had, and so I want you to tell me how it was you came about. What did you do to get into this praying way? And I couldn't tell her. I said, I really don't know. I said, all I know is that somehow when I came to know Jesus in a different way, in a greater way, and I came to just love Him as I had never loved Him before, I just wanted to pray. And there was really no formula for it. And that's the way it was. I had such a desire to pray, I began to read all the books I could find on prayer. I read Rees Howe's Intercessor. It excited me and enthused me and blessed me. I read again Praying Hyde, one of the greatest books on a man of prayer that I've ever read. And it just enthused me so much. After a while, let's say a year, my prayer life began to wane. The desire to pray was not as strong. The enthusiasm in prayer began to disappear. And I again found myself struggling to pray. And so I was smart enough to know, boy, I need a fresh touch on my prayer life. I need to get with it. I'm losing my prayer life. You know what I did? I went back and read that book again about Rees Howe's. It didn't do anything for me that time. I went back and read again that book about Praying Hyde. I read it through. And to my disappointment, the same feeling, the same thrill, the same enthusiasm that had once come from that book was no longer there. And finally it dawned upon me that God does not give us things like prayer. He gives us Jesus. And so instead of seeking my prayer life, I went back to seek Jesus. And when I again found that fresh touch with Jesus, I found my prayer life. Do you get what I'm saying? You see, if you don't realize that Jesus Christ is everything, then you'll begin to seek other things. You say, I need patience. Oh boy, do I need patience. And so what happens is you start seeking patience. I know people who have been seeking patience for years. They've never found it. That's the greatest hide-and-seek game they've ever played. They've never found patience. I know people who need victory in their life. And I tell you, for years they have been seeking victory, and they've never found it. Here's a fellow stands up and gives his testimony. He says, I've been filled with the Spirit. I've come to know the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and this is how it happened. And the old fellow sits out there and said, I want to get this down. All right, how did it happen? And he said, okay, I was in such a place, all right. And I heard a certain message, okay. And I said a certain thing to the Lord. And I prayed a certain thing. Okay, I got it. 1, 2, 3, 4 points. And the fellow gives up, and man, he gives his testimony what Christ has done for him. And this fellow takes his little... And he goes to his room and he says, okay, now, number one, number two, number three. Now, he does the same thing this other brother did. Nothing happens. Nothing happens. Have you seen that? Over and over again. Oh, some of you folks out there, every time you hear somebody's going to share their testimony about how they got filled with the Spirit or how they did this or got this, you go and listen, and man, you take your tape recorder, you take your pen, you want to take notes, and they'll give you a certain way that it happened to them, and you'll go home and you'll try it. Nothing. What's the matter? I'll tell you. All you got was a procedure. What that fella got was a person. This fellow standing up here giving his testimony had an encounter with the living Lord, and all you got was a formula. Have you ever noticed the great lack of formula in the Bible? You see what I'm getting at? Let's take it a step farther. Let's take revival. Revival comes to a church. The power of God descends upon that place. The people are overwhelmed with the presence of God. There is weeping. People come to the altar, they make their confessions of sin, they start apologizing to people that they have offended, they stand up and give their testimony, they're shouting, "Man, revival has come to our church." After a while, the revival begins to wane, doesn't it? Oh boy, we're losing our revival. We're not in the state of revival that we once were. So what do? We seek then to reproduce the manifestations of that revival. We say what we need is to have more people confessing their sins. What we need are more testimonies. What we need is more shouting. I was in a certain place, and the fellow said, who was in charge of the meeting, said, "Now, last time, God just came down and overwhelmed us with His presence and just wiped everybody out." He said people began to stand up and give their confessions of sin and began to give their testimonies. And so you know what he did? He planned confessions of sin and testimonies, and nothing happened. Why? He was seeking things instead of Christ. Folks, revival, now listen, revival is not confession of sin. Revival is not testifying. Revival is not weeping. Revival is not laughing. Revival is not shouting. Revival is Jesus. God does not give revival. He gives Jesus, and He is the revival. Take it a step farther. The filling of the Holy Spirit. Here is a person who comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord in his life, and immediately the Spirit of God fills him. And after a while, he begins to realize the Spirit of God is no longer filling him. The Spirit of God is no longer in control. What does he do? He starts again to seek the filling of the Spirit. And he can't find it. You know why? Because Jesus said in John chapter 7, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." Not to the Spirit, but let him come to me. Don't seek patience. Don't seek victory. Don't seek love. Seek Jesus. Jesus is God's everything. And Jesus Christ is the sum of all things. Now one more thing and we're through. I said a moment ago that what God is determined to do is to bring us to the place where we come to recognize that Jesus is God's everything, and therefore He becomes our everything. Now how does He do this? How does He do this? He does it by taking away other things. Now as long as you are seeking other things and have confidence and trust in other things, you will never see Jesus as God's everything. And so the only way that God can ever come to you and make you to realize that Jesus is God's everything, that Christ is all, is by taking away other things. And He does it seems to me, three ways, as I've studied the Scriptures. We don't have time to spend much here. He does it by taking away our possession of those things. And I hasten to mention both spiritual and physical. Listen, I want to tell you something. If you and I become so enamored with the spiritual blessings, God will take them away. Just take them away. If there are times when you're going through a dry season, when there seem to be no blessings, and yet as far as you know your heart is right with God, you've searched your heart, every sin that you're aware of is placed under His blood, as far as you know Jesus is Lord, and yet you're still going through a dry season, it just may be that God has removed some things, the spiritual blessings in your life, because perhaps you were becoming enamored with the blessings. Israel wandered in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8 says, for 40 years, that God might teach them that man shall not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. But not only does He take away the things themselves, there are times when He takes away our pleasure in those things. You see, God can take away a thing without really taking it away. Perhaps there are some material things, some physical things that you've had great pleasure in, and there comes a day when no longer do you have any pleasure in those things. Even blessings. When you no longer have any pleasure in blessings. Listen, this is one reason there is such an emphasis today on greater sensational and greater manifestations of God. Why? Because God blesses us in one way, and after a while, we lose our pleasure in that thing. And so there has to be something greater. And God even will take away our pleasure in things so that we might see that Jesus is God's everything. And then in the third way, He'll take away our confidence in things, our trust in things. What is it that you put so much trust and confidence in? There are some people that are so spiritually tied to one person that God has to remove them from that person before they can ever get tied spiritually to Jesus. Sometimes people become so spiritually tied to a certain atmosphere in a church that God has to take away that so they'll lose their confidence in it and put their confidence in Jesus Christ. This is the way God has always worked. I said a moment ago, He worked this way with Israel. Why did He let them wander in the wilderness for 40 years? So that they might learn the true value of life. So that you may learn, He says, that man does not live by bread alone. This is the way He worked with James and John and Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. There was Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And that's the way it is with so many of us today. There's Jesus, but yes, there's this preacher and this preacher, or this church and this church, and let's build 3 tabernacles. And God does such a work, and He takes away Moses and Elijah, and we see Jesus only. Paul says in Philippians 3, we read it a moment ago, I must continually count all things but garbage. Why? That I may know Him. John on the Isle of Patmos, exiled from every friend, exiled from the churches he had founded, exiled from everything, but there exiled, separated, removed from all things, he saw Jesus as he had never seen Him before. Brother, I'd be willing today, I think, to be exiled if I could see Jesus as John saw Him. And I want you to know that's the only way you'll ever see Jesus as John saw Him, to be exiled from all other things. That's what God wants. It's for you to come to the place where you see Jesus Christ not only as God's everything, but as your everything. And I believe the greatest sin of MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church, as well as most Christians I know, is our sin of seeking things, patience, love, victory, the filling, the anointing, this gift, this blessing, when all the time God is saying, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. One of these days, there's going to be a great day, and to our amazement, everything is going to turn out to just be Jesus. To just be Jesus. Would you bow your heads for a moment?